Good morning. Good to see those of you that are here. I should say a special thanks this morning to those students who are serving in different ways in chapel, both behind the scenes and up front. Just to give some of you an idea of what number I've done this morning. Zach, who's leading, was the third student down to lead. Two in the end have succumbed to sore throats over the last 24 hours. I think Ben was the third student asked to pray, or who was asked to pray at very short notice, so thanks very much. And also Lucy was the third student asked to read the Bible. So thanks very much to all of you, but also to a number of others behind the scenes, and to some of our staff too, who've managed to juggle quite a few last-minute changes, including over the last hour or two. Thanks particularly for that. Thanks to all of you who are serving in other ways as well, picking up other roles for friends who've got sore throats or things like that, with cleaning and other jobs that everyone's doing. Thanks particularly for those things. Let's pray. Father, we do remember those of our friends, part of our college community, who can't be with us today, or who are feeling anxious or concerned, particularly about those in their households who might have symptoms. Father, we long, as we live through the current situation, we do long for the coming of heaven. We long for the new bodies which you've promised us to go with your new heavens and your new earth. New bodies that not only will never sin again, but also new bodies that won't ever show the effects of sin and death, including sickness, that we struggle with in this world. Father, this morning we pray that we would be able to, as we think of where we're at, where our world's at, that we would be able to spend a little bit of time now dwelling in your word. Father, I pray not just that we would dwell in your word, but it would dwell and live in us. Father, as we reflect on this part of 1 Corinthians, pray that we'd be encouraged by what you gave Paul to give to us here, and also that as we're encouraged, that we would be filled with hope in the right things, in the hope that you give to us, the hope that you promise to humanity, to all of us who put our faith in your Son, the one who is risen indeed in the body. Pray that I'd now speak clearly and appropriately about this part of your word, and we do ask that for all of us that what you have to say to us in this part of your scriptures would sit with us not only this morning but through this week and beyond. Amen. Well, glass half empty people. I'm one of them, and I imagine a few of you here are as well. In Mark Baddeley's case, you could talk not just about glass half empty people, but glass nine tenths empty people. And perhaps that's one or two of you as well among the student body too. And I'm sure, I think we all know what kind of person we're talking about when we use this sort of phrase, don't we? The kind of person who will always look on the bad side of things. The kind of person who'll always come up with a problem or an objection or quite a knotty question with even the best of ideas. Glass half empty people are very good at finding more and more and more criticisms of things. Just because you might have dealt with one of our criticisms or anxieties doesn't mean that we can't come up with another six, and probably in short order too. In this morning's reading from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is basically responding to what a glass half empty person might have to say after hearing about the resurrection of the dead. In the first part of chapter 15, Paul has argued at some length that the resurrection of the dead is real. That is, that it's really going to happen. He has said earlier in this chapter that we know this because someone has already been raised from the dead. And that someone, of course, is Jesus Christ, who is the guarantee that everyone who believes in him will also rise to eternal life with God, just as he has risen and sits with God forever now as the living one. And in so doing, in speaking in this way, In today's passage, Paul starts to answer some of the objections to the idea that the dead might rise that people have. He starts to talk about some of the implications of believing that there is no resurrection of the dead. But if someone doesn't believe in something, particularly if you're dealing with glass half empty people, and that's a fair part of the population, you know that the objections are likely to just keep on coming, aren't they? I might argue, to give an everyday example here at college, I might argue with respect to the fridge down at level one in the study area that violet crumbles are better than crunchies. That's by the way, what I do believe. That happens to be a personal view of mine. And you can see the argument. I've had this argument with one or two people, even in class. Crunchies? Violet crumbles? No, violet crumbles aren't better than crunchies. Well, yes, they are. Well, hang on, what about the texture of the honeycomb? What about the thickness of the chocolate coating? What about the sugar content? What about? The advocates of crunchy superiority, those false teachers, they're not going to give up, are they? They're not going to give up. They're going to keep on firing questions, either if they're advocating an alternative, or perhaps because they want to believe that violet crumbles are the way forward, but they're just not quite convinced. There's always questions. And much more seriously, it's the same here in 1 Corinthians 15. Either the Corinthians themselves, or perhaps some Christians among them, or some of their non-Christian acquaintances in Corinth, seem to be doing the same thing. Asking lots of questions, raising lots of objections, maybe wanting to believe in the resurrection, but doubting how it could possibly work. One reaction that someone might have after reading Paul's asserting repeatedly and strongly in this chapter that the resurrection of the dead is real, one objection or one concern might go something like this. Okay, so you're saying that we're going to rise because Jesus has risen. But how does that work? I mean, okay, maybe I can believe in it, but it is just a slightly impossible idea, isn't it? Dead people coming back to life. We might encounter people who want to believe in the resurrection, but are just doubtful because they can't comprehend the concept. Sure, they might say, it's a nice idea, this resurrection of the dead thing, but like someone asks in verse 35, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Come on, this resurrection business, it's a nice idea, they're saying, but let's be honest, it's just inconceivable, isn't it? And so we get people asking all kinds of questions, perhaps wanting to believe that they and that those close to them will rise, but doubtful, sadly doubtful, because they're not sure how it actually works. What if the person's been dead for a long time? What if when Jesus comes back, the atoms that were in their body are now in someone else's body? What if the matter which made up my body gets absorbed into the ground or scattered all over the place or becomes a part of someone else's body? And what if that person gets raised from the dead? Who owns the matter? Because some might say, some do say, once a body is dead, well, that's the end of it. It seems pretty impractical, surely impossible, for it to be brought back to life. Now, Paul's answer to this kind of thinking, whether it's ancient or modern, is pretty blunt. How foolish, he says, how foolish. The resurrection body is not an impossibility, it's not inconceivable. You see, their problem is that they're assuming that our resurrection bodies will be the same kind of bodies as those which we have now. This is what Paul is tackling, this assumption. They're assuming that the resurrection is really just a kind of resuscitation where our present bodies, our present decaying bodies, are brought back to life. And imagining these bodies being raised, especially after many centuries, yes, indeed, does stretch the imagination. But no, Paul says, no, our resurrection bodies are something different, aren't they? there's something better. Verse 40. There are heavenly bodies, he says, and there are earthly bodies. And that's good news. They're not the same. Our new bodies will be as different as from our present bodies, as human bodies today are different from the bodies of the birds or the fish or the other animals. And the new bodies that we have coming our way are of a special kind and are related in a special way to our present bodies. They're different to what we have now, Paul says, but there's continuity there too. The one, the new body, grows out of the other, the old body. He says it's a bit like the relationship between the humble little seed. It's an experiment that most of us have done early in primary school, isn't it? Where you get the seed and you put it in a glass jar on the edge so you can see what happens to the seed and the plant. And that's what Paul says. It's a bit like the relationship between a humble little seed and what the seed can and will grow into. It's going to grow into something much bigger and better. A beautiful plant. Maybe even a great big tree. And so what we are now is pretty poor in comparison with what is coming. Our present bodies are like a little seed that you stick in the veggie garden, a little seed you put in one of those glass jars, primary school, in comparison to the great tree that represents our future, one of the big poncianas or jacarandas that graces the streets of Brisbane. They're like a little seed in comparison to that great tree which represents our future resurrected bodies. And in this scheme of things, death, even death, the greatest enemy of humanity, is taken and transformed, Paul says, from something bad into something good. Death becomes not a dead end, but the gateway into the new mode of existence. Because as verse 36 says, what you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. It is like when you do those experiments at school with a seed in a little bottle and you watch what happens next. Think about it. Remember it. You've all been there. Eventually the seed dies. It kind of cracks open and there's this little shell of the seed left behind. Only bits of the shell are left in the soil. But in its place, something bigger and better appears and grows. Something that's more visibly full of life. A seed kind of just sits there, but when it bursts open, a shoot comes up and something much more dramatic, something much more obviously vital and living takes its place. In this example, the death of the seed pales into insignificance besides the growth of what takes its place, besides the growth of that new plant. What Paul's saying is it's the same with us. Same with us. And so we should not fall into the trap of thinking that the resurrection is impossible because we're stuck trying to imagine how our present bodies might be resuscitated. No, he's saying, our future bodies will break the boundaries of our imaginations. Like a seed breaking, like a new plant, a sapling, breaking out of the confines of a little seed. To use another example from childhood, it's a bit like a child, particularly a younger child, losing a toy. Mum or dad say, look, I'll replace it. But the boy knows that Maya has stopped selling those toys a while ago. And so he's not comforted by Dad's promise. Some of you here are parents, so you've had this experience. Some of your children, you might remember your frustration at your parents 20 or 30 years ago, that you're given a promise that you were sure wouldn't come true. You're not comforted by Dad's promise because you know that those toys don't exist anymore. But what the boy doesn't know is that Maya has stopped stocking the old toy because a far better new model is about to come into the store instead. And it's this new, better model that Dad is meaning to buy him, even though it costs more.
we mustn't get tied up in knots over the resurrection, because raising these weak bodies we have now seems impossible because they're no longer in the store, as it were. Why? Because God has something planned far better for us than that. There's something else coming into stock that is far superior. The main thing that Paul tells us to know about our future bodies is that they will be spiritual and imperishable. Verses 42 to 49 explains this to us. The thing that Paul wants us to get, to know deeply, the thing he wants us to grasp above all else from our reading today, is that we should be assured that when we die as God's people, when we die in Christ, we will move from perishable earthly bodies to imperishable spiritual ones. We will move from our present weak bodies, bodies that get sick, bodies which fail, bodies which age and decay. We're going to move from these bodies to bodies that will be raised up in power, verse 43. These verses are trying to show us that this shift from our present weak bodies to our immortal future bodies is absolutely guaranteed. It's inevitable, it's locked in. It assumes that if we're Christian, then we're both in Adam and in Christ. And that because of this, what happened to both of them, what happened to Adam and what happened to Christ, will happen to us. Paul begins in verse 45 by reminding us that Adam came first, then Christ, who is the second Adam. That is to say, in verses 46 and 47, the natural, earthly, weak man, the one who in the end after Genesis 3 will decay and die, he came first, and then second came the man of heaven, Jesus. In verses 48 and 49, we're told that we're both connected to Adam and connected to Jesus Christ. Yes, we are of the dust, we are of the earth. Just like Adam, who was created from dust and from the dirt of the earth. But we're also of heaven too. Because we're connected by faith to the man who has come from heaven, and the man who more than that sits in heaven for us today in his resurrected body, Jesus Christ. And so we move, so we will move from earthly bodies to heavenly bodies. We'll move, as it were, from Adam to Christ. That is to say, we can have confidence in the future, both for ourselves, if we have faith in Christ, but also for others who know him too. Sure, right now, and we're particularly aware of it in our current time, with a pandemic going around, we're stuck in weak, sickly bodies, bodies that are open to infection, bodies that are open to decay, bodies that are open to severe sickness and death. We're stuck in bodies that are going to die. Sure, yes, Adam died. And like Adam, we too will all die unless the Lord comes again first. But, it doesn't end there, does it? It doesn't end there, because we're not just connected to Adam, the first guy to sin. We're also connected to the first man not to sin. And he died. Jesus did die. But because he didn't sin, because he never sinned, he was resurrected from the dead. Jesus came second, not Adam. Jesus is the final word on humanity's potential future, not Adam. And so it is Jesus' future that is the last word for us, not Adam's future. Paul goes on to say that we must have better bodies than the ones we have now. Those glass half empty people that we encounter at the start of today's reading, They've been saying that it's illogical, that it's absurd to suggest that the dead will rise again. But Paul's answer to that, he gives in verses 50 to 53. He actually turns it on its head, and he says that it's absurd and illogical to say that the dead won't rise, because our future is very different to our present. It's superior to our present. And so we need different bodies to go with this better future. Our present bodies are weak and perishable. Perishable is like the food, you know, you leave in the fridge. I once lived in a share house with five guys for 5 years. There were things in my fifth year when we cleaned out the back of the cupboard that I think were there in my first year, you know, which illustrated what perishable means. In fact, in one point, a jar of, flour, where there wasn't just a moth or two in it, but the moths in it had actually died and petrified. That's you know, perishable. Okay, you get the idea? Perishable. Our present bodies are like that. They're weak and perishable. That's the language Paul uses. But our future, he says, is imperishable. The opposite. We need to have bodies that can live with God forever and ever. We need to have bodies that are fit for heaven. We need to have bodies that match to the new future, the new world that God has promised us in Christ. It's a bit like someone who's moved, if you imagine some of you, I think engineers and so on, worked in manufacturing or situations like that. And this situation Paul's describing, it's a bit like the person who's working on the factory floor. He's got a grubby old blue, you know, one of those blue jumpsuits that's covered in grease and muck. It's sort of coarse, rough fabric because he's dealing with lots of metal and grease and things like that. But then this person is moved from the flat factory floor into management. Can he take his old clothes with him up to the office in the CBD? No, of course not. He can't take those old overalls with him. He can't take those old worn-out steel cap boots. He needs new clothes that go with his new job. He needs a decent suit. He needs a good shirt. He needs nice sort of shiny soft leather shoes rather than the old steel caps. He needs clothes that go with his new future. No point clinging to his past. And why would you want to? Why would you keep your dirty old work clothes when you can wear a flash new suit? God will give us. He will give us the new bodies that we need to enjoy heaven. He will give us the new bodies, the new clothes, as it were, the new suit that we will need to enjoy him forever. We may not all die. Christ might come first, but we will all be changed. That last trumpet will sound to call us home to heaven, and our new clothes will be waiting there for us as we step out of the grave, our new bodies. Because we must put on imperishability, we must put on immortality. It's logical, it's inevitable as A leading to B, that we put on new bodies that are imperishable and immortal, fit to inherit, fit to live in the imperishable, immortal world of heaven that is life with God and Christ forever. And the big practical result of this is the end of death, that greatest of humanity's enemies. Because if this is what death means for God's people, a pathway into a better life, a far superior life, how can death really harm us? Yes, certainly death does remain something painful, something awful, something that is a result of sin, something that does not belong in God's world. But when we die, the power of death, the effects of death, will end once we die. Death has become like a doorway. Certainly it's a doorway that might hurt to walk through, a doorway that we would all avoid if we could. But on the other side of death, if we have faith in Christ, isn't more pain. It isn't more troubles in a world of death. No, on the other side of that doorway that is death is victory, is eternal life with God. eternal life that is ours through Jesus Christ, the one who's risen from the dead for us. Because the very next step after the one through the dark doorway of death is that step into our glorious new bodies, that step into heaven, into the arms of our Lord. But today, do we live with this future in mind, with this view even of death in mind? Do we point to this better way, this better life with God in new and perfect bodies, to our non-Christian neighbours who know nothing, who know of nothing beyond the dark night of death? In 2020 in particular, we're living in a world which is glass half empty, aren't we? That's a way to sum up 2020, the globe in 2020. Things look and feel very glass half empty. The world of COVID-19, where fear is everywhere, whether it's actual direct fear of death, perhaps fear for the death of the old and vulnerable who are near and dear to us, fear of sickness, fear of infection, fear even of people from other states in Australia, or even fear this week, the last week, from people in the wrong suburbs in Brisbane, and the latest news. Anxiety is everywhere. I think we know it, we feel it, don't we? Anxiety's everywhere. And day-to-day trust in God, especially trust in his promise of the resurrection of the body to a world where there is no death and no sickness, often is a lot tougher for us, isn't it? How do we feel about the prospect of our own death, our own ageing? Are we putting more energy today into keeping safe, keeping healthy, than we are putting into looking forward to the day of the resurrection? It's right that we put energy into keeping safe, keeping healthy, because we love this world that God's made. We love other people as God's loved his world and as he instructs us to love others. We ought to put effort into keeping ourselves and those around us safe and healthy. But are we putting more time into that each day than we are putting time and energy and thought into looking forward to the future beyond these things? In any given day in 2020, do we spend more time sanitising our hands or praying for the coming of Christ and of our new Christ-like resurrected bodies? How much time do we put into each of those things? Are we actually functional hedonists? Do we live as though we're people who actually give relatively little thought to the hope of resurrection, showing relatively little sense of excitement about that, meaning that our passion for the gospel and our willingness to lose everything to gain life in Christ, to share the gospel, gets stifled? No, this must not be us. We mustn't be like that. We're Christians, remember. That means we're the people of the resurrected Christ. We're people who believe in this funny, crazy thing called the resurrection of the body. This thing, this odd thing that drives the rest of the world to say that we believe in the impossible, that we're nuts, that we believe in the absurd, that we believe in something which can be knocked down in a short conversation with a few short, sharp, unbelieving questions. But yes, that's right, we're Christians. We're people who know that there is an answer to all of these questions, an answer that God has given in the body of the resurrected Christ, risen from the dead, never to die again, never to sin, so that we might hope for the same, that we might hope for the same with absolute certainty. So, as we reflect on this passage today, let us give thanks to God. Through Jesus Christ, he has transformed what our future looks like. He's given us a new outlook. Death should be our end, the end that we deserve. Death would be our end, but it isn't. It's as if defeat's staring us in the face. Death is coming our way before Jesus came along. But miraculously, victory is snatched from the jaws of defeat. For those who are lovers of Lord of the Rings, it's like that moment near the end of the third book, or for many of you perhaps the third movie, where that little army of the good guys is surrounded, hopelessly outnumbered, but unexpectedly the ring gets dropped into the fire and deliverance comes out of nowhere, it seems, out of the blue. It's like that for us. Death was coming our way. Defeat was coming our way. But then Jesus was sent by God to die for us and rise for us so that we can have the hope not of death but of life. We should give thanks because we all have, as we have faith in Christ, we all have a better future than we could even hope or dare to hope to expect without Jesus. We should give thanks because without Jesus, imagining the resurrection body is like imagining the impossible. What I'm saying is that we should have been, in a sense we ought to be apart from Christ, glass half empty people. In fact, the glass is more than half empty, it's completely gone. Because the end that we had coming to us was inevitable death. But in the risen Christ, we are compelled to be glass half full people. Yes, even people like me and many of you who tend to be glass half empty people, ultimately, as Christians, we're glass half full people. In fact, we're glass overflowing people. And so we can be confident about the future. In verse 58, because we know that our future is to live forever in real yet eternal bodies in heaven. We have confidence that means we don't need to be moved from this hope, from believing in the risen one who gives us this hope. We can live, we can work for him because we know that our future is assured. We don't need to turn aside from serving him and serving his people because we're anxious about getting sick or infected or because we're anxious about what happens after death. No, our future is Christ's present because we are in him. He died and rose again. We will die and we too will rise like he did. Let's pray about these things. Heavenly Father, as we read and as we chew over this passage and others like it in your word, Father, we praise you that you have turned what should have been our utter despairing defeat into the hope of victory. We praise you that in the death of the death and most of all the resurrection of your Son, that we have hope that even as we face death, that death for us does just become a doorway, not a full stop, not a dead end, but it's a doorway into the full and perfect life that you promise that we can share with you through Jesus. Father, we pray today, I pray today for all of us who are here as well as our friends who are not here as part of our college community. Father, I pray that we would not be people who give in to anxious fear of death or sickness and the symptoms of death. Father, I pray even that as we seek to love each other and love our world by taking wise precautions, Father, I pray that we would do these things, not out of fear, but out of confidence in your love for us, in your love for us that points us to a better future. Father, as we do these things, I pray that our non-Christian families and neighbours and friends, workmates, would be able to know and see that those of us in this COVID-afflicted world who belong to you, that we are different because we have the hope of a different future, because we have the hope of a different, better body, because we look forward to life with you, living in bodies where we're fit and dressed, as it were, to reflect your glory and to enjoy the imperishable world that is your new heaven and your new earth. Father, I pray, particularly as we get busy at this time of semester with assignments and other assessments, Father, I pray that even as our noses are to the grindstone with practical realities, important practical realities in this world of yours today, Father, I pray that we would always, every day, be mindful of where all this is going, of why it's important that we study your Old and New Testaments, why it's important that we study Christian doctrine and pastoral care and church history, that we learn about these things so that we might be able to more effectively point others to this hope, which so many in the world say is impossible, inconceivable, absurd. Father, I pray that, like Paul, that you would give us in our own lives, but also in our speech and our actions, that confidence that he has that it's actually illogical, absurd, and inconceivable to not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Father, I pray that we would be people who have this hope in us and who also radiate it to those around us. Father, we pray too that you would you would preserve and keep us in this hope of heaven that we have in your Son, that all of us here may come, as we continue to seek to put to death sin, that we may come to enjoy that eternal life in immortal, imperishable bodies with you forever. We pray these things, Father, in expectant hope, in the name of your risen Son. Amen.